Friends, I invite you to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word once more as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. This text, which is our sermon text, is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. Listen now to the apostle as he reflects on the events of Exodus 1 and 2 and the faith of Moses. He writes, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you, friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence, as we meditate and study your word, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells two very brief parables to describe the kingdom of heaven. They go like this. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man has found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." I think what stands out first in these parables is the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's the central point. To partake of this kingdom, Jesus says, to know God and to be known by him, to be a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to be a baptized person according to his command and to follow in his way, he is saying, is of almost unimaginable value. It is precious. It is like a treasure hidden in a field. It is like a singular pearl of great price. But if you read the parables more closely, these two parables, you find that they also hint at something else besides the value of the kingdom of heaven. They hint and speak of the cost required to partake in that kingdom. The individuals who discovered the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price must first sell not a portion of what they have, but all that they have, Jesus says, in order to gain possession of the treasure in the field and the singular pearl. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus teaches, is of inestimable value, but he says also that it will cost you everything you have. This twofold dynamic that we must hold both at once in tension with each other, this twofold dynamic of treasure and cost of the kingdom is in many ways the hidden secret of the kingdom. It's what Jesus is always talking about in all of the parables he tells about the kingdom of heaven. It is understandable only to those who commit themselves to Jesus over the decades of their lives. You have to buy into this by faith. And this dynamic, the treasure and the cost of the kingdom, should be a regular focus of our meditation as we reflect on what it means to follow Jesus in our lives today. He talked about this dynamic again and again, and we should give it our careful attention. In other words, you won't really understand what it means for you to follow the way of Jesus unless you hold both of these realities at once. Jesus and his kingdom is more precious than anything. But Jesus and his kingdom will cost you everything. And this truth about the kingdom's value and the kingdom's cost is perhaps nowhere better demonstrated in the Old Testament than in the story of Moses, which is where the apostle directs our attention this morning as he continues to meditate on the great stories of the people of faith that we are connected to this day. These are our stories. These are our people, the apostle is saying. And so he says, consider also Moses. The apostle begins by describing the circumstances of Moses' birth. In verse 23, he says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Moses was born during a time of great trouble for the people of Israel. You see, hundreds of years before, centuries before, Jacob and his sons had immigrated to Egypt from the Promised Land during a time of famine, and they had then been welcomed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The red carpet had been rolled out for them because of their connection to Joseph, who was Jacob's son and Pharaoh's viceroy and had gone before them in God's providence to Egypt to prepare the way. But since that time, centuries have passed. The descendants of Jacob, now collectively known as Israel, they now number in the thousands and thousands, and the current Pharaoh, the current king of Israel, has forgotten Joseph and his service to Egypt. And he sees these foreigners now as a threat to his power. As Exodus 1 tells us, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They feared them in their strength and their numbers. And so Pharaoh responds to this by first enslaving the people of Israel, making them his slaves, and then making their lives bitter by hard service in mortar and brick and also in the field, Exodus tells us. And then he engages in a program of total destruction of the Israelite people. It is not enough for them to be enslaved, he wants them to be gone. Pharaoh commands his soldiers to find every son that is born to the Hebrew people and to throw that little baby boy, hours or days after its birth, into the Nile so that it will drown and die. The desired effect being that the female Israelite children will grow up, and having no male Israelites to take in marriage as husband will be forced to marry Egyptian husbands, thus in one generation ensuring the extinction of the Israelite race. Pharaoh's program of ethnic genocide, that's what we would call this today, right? Ethnic genocide perpetrated against the Israelites was horrifying. You really begin to wrap your mind around what this must have been like for the people involved. And it was in this context that Exodus describes Moses' birth and the courage and the faith of his parents. We've heard this story already this morning, but friends, it's a passage that's worth reading again. It's so rich. Listen to this account of Moses' birth from Exodus 2. We're told, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, or as the apostle says, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months, certainly at great danger to herself. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called, and I love this, the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The ironies and the literary depth of this short passage is remarkable. The word for basket in the verse, second verse, is the same used in Genesis 6 for the ark that Noah was to build. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And truly, Moses is committed to a little ark in a time of great danger and the potential extinction of his people. You can see the similarities with Noah. Pushed out by his parents on the waters, the great river of the Nile, trusting that God would rescue and deliver their son, even as he had rescued and delivered Noah and his family, and therefore thereby save the human race from destruction. It's also fascinating that the way in which Moses is saved, thanks to the courage and the faith and the ingenuity of Miriam, his sister, is that he is restored back to his family's household, but now with the authorization of Pharaoh's daughter, that he is allowed to be brought up as he should have been by his own parents, and his mother actually gets paid for it. She receives wages from Pharaoh to raise her own son, which is a foreshadowing of how one day, about 40 years later, the Israelites would take the gold and the silver of Egypt with them as they left the house of slavery, how they would spoil the Egyptians in their exodus. It's important to say that what is going on here is deeper than simply a desperate man and a desperate woman doing whatever they can do to save their child in a time of great danger. Hebrews tells us that they went to such great lengths to hide and then save Moses because he was a beautiful child, or a fine child, as Exodus 2 puts it. And that is not so much reflective of his physical appearance was particularly attractive, but that they recognized by the prompting of the Spirit that he was a special child, a child of promise given not only to them, but to Israel itself. And to understand this, we must remember something. We must remember that the suffering of Israel in Egypt was not a random event that came upon them that was just simply caused by Pharaoh's wickedness or the geopolitics of the day or anything else, but rather this experience of suffering was actually predicted specifically by God to their forefather Abraham in Genesis 15, 400 years before these events would take place. There, after making his covenant with Abraham, the Lord said to him, "Abraham, know for certain," right? You can count on this, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." All of the events of Exodus, right? At least Exodus, 1 to 15 or so, are prophesied explicitly by the Lord to Abraham 400 years before. That prophecy given to Abraham by the Lord was handed down to his descendants, such that as the years went by in Egypt, those faithful Israelites anticipated that their deliverance was at hand. They were counting down the years, and they knew their deliverance was at hand. And it seems that somehow, by the leading of the Spirit, Moses' parents knew that he was special, that he was marked out by God, and so they protected him from the edict of Pharaoh and pushed him into the Nile. Calvin puts it this way in his commentary in Hebrews 11. He says, the parents of Moses were moved to save him not simply out of anxiety to continue their posterity, but because God had promised when they were oppressed by slavery, there would someday be an avenger or a deliverer. In this confidence, they preferred their infant's safety to their own, right? Even if we get caught doing this and put to death ourselves, we are going to do whatever it takes to keep this baby alive. In other words, Moses' parents risked their lives to save their son, not only because they loved him, but because they believed the promises of God. And they trusted that their son might be the deliverer that God had foretold. And so, because of their faith, Moses' father and mother received him back safe and unharmed back into their household, where they raised him as a small child, right? For years, undoubtedly, they raised him in their home, teaching him the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and raising him in the worship of the true God. But one day, they had to trust God again. They had to give little Moses again into the household of Pharaoh, believing that somehow this also was part of God's plan for him, that the Lord would keep and protect their son, even in the lion's den, so to speak. It must have been so painful for them to do that. Can you imagine? To surrender their child again into the household of Pharaoh. The only way to protect their son's life was to surrender him into the hands of their oppressor, into the power of the same man who was literally murdering the children, the male children born to their friends. The only way forward for Moses' mother and father, as it is so often in our lives, was to relinquish control and to entrust themselves and their child to the promises of God. They could not go backwards. They could only go forward into deeper relinquishment, deeper trust in the promises of God. And so Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household as his daughter's son, as one of his heirs. He had access to enormous wealth and power and received what must have been one of the most finest educations in the ancient world. It's almost unimaginable for us to really consider what it must have been like to grow up in that inner circle of the ruling class of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the most powerful people in that nation. They were treated like gods. He had the hope of a long life of luxury and security, safe in Pharaoh's house, perhaps even himself to be made Pharaoh one day. But the Spirit dwelt in Moses. And we can be confident that his parents never stopped interceding for him and praying for him to not be deceived by the pleasures of wealth and power. And by God's grace, Moses remembered those stories. He remembered who he was, literally. And those promises that had been passed down to him by his parents. And according to Exodus, this is what happened. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. Notice even the language of that. He went out to his people. He remembered that they were his people. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses went out and he saw the suffering of his people. And that day he made a decision, right? He made a choice that would set him on a path for the rest of his life, because he acted in that moment as an Israelite, as who he actually was, not as an Egyptian. He intervened in an act of cruel violence taking place before his eyes, and he put one of the oppressors to death. And then, as the next few verses describe in Exodus 2, he then abandons his palace. He gives up his place of security, his place of his position, his wealth, and he leaves Egypt only with his life, nothing else. You see, for Moses, the kingdom of heaven cost him everything, literally everything. The apostle describes it in this way in Hebrews 11. He says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected that identity and went with who he really was, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, the illusionary pleasures of sin, the disappearing pleasures of sin. He held on to what was real. He considered," the apostle says, "the reproach of Christ," just an archaic way of saying the suffering that he shared with Christ, "greater wealth." And it's fascinating, he talks about the suffering of Christ, right? Even in the Old Testament. This is how the apostles teach us to read the Old Testament. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt," right? Not that he was exchanging something valuable for something terrible, but for something not valuable at all, for something precious. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And if there is one theme of Hebrews 11, it is the reward that we must believe God has for those who seek him. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think the important thing to see here is that according to the apostle, Moses understood what he was doing when he gave up his position in Egypt. The action that he took to protect that Israelite and put that Egyptian to death wasn't a decision that was rash or made in the heat of the moment. It was a calculation. It was a choice. It was a kind of renewal of his identity. Moses possessed power and luxury and security, but he understood those things as fleeting and insignificant. He saw the suffering and the slavery of his people, and he said, "That is where I want to be with them, because that is where the kingdom of heaven resides." And this, the apostle says, is what it means to live by faith. This is what it means to follow Jesus. To live by faith means forsaking the fleeting pleasures of sin, to see whatever gain sin might seem to bring to your life as illusionary, as a mirage, as a deception, as a trap. And to live by faith means to see the reproach of Christ, that is the calling to suffer with Jesus, as not just sort of a necessary evil that God does because, you know, he wants to make us better people or whatever, but as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So what do we do with a passage like this? I think it's easy to read a passage like this and think, well, you know, that's Moses. I mean, he was special. He was the deliverer of Israel. Obviously, the stakes were high for him. My life is just a normal life. What do I have to give up? Really? But friends, here's the thing. Jesus imagines that all of our lives, no matter how insignificant they might seem, to be of the highest value and importance. The stakes for your life, friend, are unimaginably high. That's how Jesus treats your life, your person. That you matter, that your decisions matter. Jesus looks out on the crowd, as we heard in Mark 8, and he says to them in a completely sober way, right? He's not speaking hyperbolically, he's just telling them the truth. "If anyone would come after me," he says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's only one way to come after Jesus, he says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. That's not a prediction, friends, it's a promise. It has all the force of the person of Jesus Christ behind it. And so does this. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, what Jesus wants you to do, friends, is to value your soul and your life appropriately. He wants you to know that you are not insignificant in his eyes, and he wants you to decide what it is truly valuable to you, and then to live as though that were the case. And in the context of this passage in Hebrews, that means two things. It means to reject, first, to reject the fleeting pleasures of sin. To reject them, to mortify them, to repent of them, to turn away from them. So friends, let's just get real. I'm going to ask you, what is the sin that you are tempted to find pleasure in, to believe is real when it is not? It might be something obvious, right? Like harboring lust towards someone who doesn't belong to you, or engaging in pornographic activity, viewing pornographic material, or some other hidden sexual sin. It might be the pleasure of numbing your anxieties and your sadness with more alcohol than you know is good for you, is wise. It might be hoarding your possessions and your money and spending them on yourself and on your family alone, for the pleasures that money can bring, rather than living a life of generosity. It might be the insidious and surprising pleasure of bitterness, of self-pity. That's pleasurable, friends, if we're honest. The delicious feeling, perhaps, of tearing others down with your angry words and putting them in their proper place, of lording yourself over them. That's pleasurable. That's why people do it. It feels good. The self-indulgence of refusing to forgive those who have sinned against you and repented of their sins. What is the specific sin or sins whose fleeting pleasure you are tempted to wrongly value, to overvalue? And what does it look like for you to embrace confession and repentance? That is always the path forward. To follow Jesus is that your whole life would be one, Luther says, of repentance. Your whole life. To put those sins to death, to mortify them, and to see them rightly as the empty shells of pleasure that they really are. That they are a trap, that they are an illusion, that they are a mirage, that they will not give you what they seem to promise. That's the first question this passage asks of us, and we must consider it rightly. The second question this passage asks of us is this: what is the reproach of Christ that you are meant to value appropriately as well? But this time you're meant to see it highly, as precious, as more than all the treasures of Egypt. Suffering with Jesus is, according to Paul, the greatest honor that any of us can ever have. That's how he talks about suffering. He says it all over the place, but he writes specifically in Philippians that it is to suffer with Jesus that he desires more than anything else in this life. He says, for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, right, not important, but as rubbish, Paul says, as nothing, in order that I may gain Christ. Right? Paul did not think, friends, he was getting a raw deal with his life. He thought he was getting in on a bargain. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. May I suffer with Christ that I might know Christ and know the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, Paul says, in that glorious statement about the calling of the Christian, that we share in the sufferings of Jesus, becoming like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain that most precious of all things, the resurrection of the dead. And friends, Paul wasn't speaking theoretically here. He really did suffer the loss of all things. He was disowned by his family when he was baptized. He was persecuted by his former friends. They literally tried again and again to kill him and finally succeeded. He suffered the loss of wealth and influence and safety. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was chased from town to town. And eventually he suffered the loss of his life. And in all these things, he says, my suffering is glorious because I do not suffer alone, but with Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't know what suffering with Jesus looks like for you, but I know it looks like something. Because this is how Jesus said it would be. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, he says. It might mean enduring in a difficult marriage, being faithful, even though it's hard, almost unimaginably hard. It might mean sacrificial service to someone in need that takes so much of you. It might mean bearing sickness or physical pain in your body, in your own body. It might mean refusing to be dishonest or immoral in your job, even though you know it will hurt you professionally and you won't get ahead like others will. It might mean giving up your desires, even good desires, for the sake of obedience to Christ. It might mean simply being faithful for years in a place and a calling that feels anonymous and unseen and unappreciated, and that your life is being wasted. It might mean that. Whatever suffering with Jesus looks like for you, friend, I know that it is something that you are called to. There are no exceptions here. This is what it means to follow Jesus. All of us are called to suffer with him. It is a fundamental part of being his. But friends, I know you are not only called to suffer with Jesus, you are called to value your suffering as well. This is the secret of the kingdom. To see your participation in the reproach of Christ, not just as a necessary evil, but as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. More valuable, more important, more precious, more life-giving, because the gospel proclaims that as we suffer with Christ, we come to know him in a way we never would otherwise. And we become, by the power of the Spirit, those who attain with Jesus that most precious of all things, the resurrection of the dead. Friends, this is what I know about the kingdom of heaven and proclaim to you. It is like a treasure hidden in a field that you must sell everything to possess. It is like a pearl of great price that you must give up all that you have to purchase. And whatever the kingdom of heaven costs you, friend, it is worth it. It is worth it. Always. You are not getting a raw deal. You are getting a bargain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the life of Moses, for the teaching of our Savior, And we ask that we would commit ourselves in faith to him again this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.